Good morning. I just want to contribute a little bit to what Dwayne said about the Wednesday night Bible study. It's a great time, and it's a time where you can interact with the text and with one another. And a lot of people don't come, I think, because they think, "Well, I can't be there most Wednesdays, so why go any?" But I don't want you to think that way, because if you even came one out of four, I think you'd be blessed. And you can check with those who come regularly and see if they might agree with that. I think they probably will. But prayerfully consider that. It's just another time to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and grow together with this local body of Christ. Let's pray as we prepare to study God's Word together. Father, we praise you for all that you are. We praise you for all that you've done and all that you are doing in us and through us for the glory of your name. And we know that you have ordained that much of what you do in us and through us is done through your Holy Spirit, ministering your word to our hearts. And so we come to worship you by learning more about you, by learning more about your plan, your sovereign plan of redemption. So teach us now, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Conform us more into the image of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So there's times in life when change results in inadvertent failure. Something changes, maybe even a positive change, and the change puts us in a different paradigm, maybe, that we're not accustomed to. And because we're in a paradigm that we're not accustomed to, we inadvertently fail. And I don't mean failure in the most permanent sense or in even the most devastating sense, but I'm talking about mistakes. Mistakes get made. Maybe there's a resultant disappointment from a mistake or something like that. For instance, a young paramedic arrives on the scene of a horrific bus crash. And there's multiple other vehicles. There's numerous critical injuries. It's in a rural area in the mountains of Pennsylvania. And arriving on the scene, he immediately recognizes that he has more than he can handle. And he needs to initiate a mass casualty incident protocol. And he needs to take command of the scene and prepare to manage that which is coming to help. He recognizes that and he does that. But then that requires a change in his thinking. It requires a change in what he does next. It requires a change in how he acts. Even maybe a change in his professional identity. But he doesn't make the change. He doesn't recognize or embrace the change quick enough. And so he's standing around and he's waiting for resources and he's seeing people over here and this one has this need over here and, oh, I can meet that need over there. And he starts running around to all these different patients and providing patient care. And meanwhile, he's neglected setting up the triage and the transport systems that are required to efficiently deal with all of the patients, which results in more chaos and confusion than necessary, and maybe even some delays. So who he was, or at least who he was supposed to be, changed. But he neglected the change. Not on purpose. It wasn't malicious. He was trying to do good. But it ended up costing something. A new captain of a college athletic team needs to be shepherding, teaching, training the new players on the team, the freshmen, right? They're the ones that need to learn where the equipment goes. They are the ones that need to know where the laundry goes. They're the ones that need to know how to fill the water coolers. The freshmen, that's what they do. It's not hazing, it's just how it goes. And so the new captain needs to be teaching the freshman that, but instead he's in servant mode, so he's filling the water coolers, and all the freshmen are over there somewhere else not having any idea what they're supposed to be doing because this new captain didn't embrace the change. Servant leadership's a good thing, don't get me wrong, but sometimes there's other priorities that are more in harmony with our identity. And then, perhaps most significant to what we're going to study today, there's the adopted child. Submitting to their new parents is a good and godly thing, but not if they do it in the manner of slaves or strangers. But perhaps an adopted child bounced around from foster home to foster home to foster home, rules always changing, relationships never the same, never sure really how to act toward this person or that person. But now they've been adopted. They've been adopted legally, completely, emotionally. They're a child of the adopting parents with all the rights thereto. But they still call their new parents Mr. and Mrs. instead of Mommy and Daddy. Their status has changed, but they're still living under the old status. Well, this is what was happening in the churches of Galatia, which stimulated Paul to write this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we continue our study of Galatians this morning, moving on to chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 11. Where we find the reality of bondage, we find redemption, the subsequent change in our relationship to God, and then rebuke. Yes, rebuke. And the big idea is that adoption by God as sons through the gracious redemption of Christ is absolutely incompatible with enslavement to legalistic religious law keeping. I know that's polarizing. But it ain't my fault. Paul is polarizing in this letter. That's what he wants to be. That's how he wants to be received. And so that's what it is. We saw last week how the law was a guardian for God's people until the coming faith in Christ would be revealed. And Paul said in Galatians 3, 25 and 26, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Verse 29, he said, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Look at the word "are." You are all sons of God. You are Abraham's offspring. It's emphatic to remove all doubt. You are. This is who you are. And our text for today is going to expand on that in a very comforting way. Comforting, I say, unless we reject the change. It begins with the reality of bondage in verses 1 through 3, if you'll look at it with me. Starting with the first two verses, Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." So in first century Jewish and Greco-Roman culture, the heir was the firstborn male. The firstborn male got the first bite of everything. He would be first to take over in the event that the father passed on or went away. But as long as he's a child, he's no different than a slave. No different. He's an heir by right, but with conditions. He's not an heir in truth, not yet. In fact, to watch his life, to watch the heir's life when he is a child, is really to watch the life of nothing more than a common slave. Everything is decided for him. His role in life is to take orders, to obey those who are put over him by his father. Even his wife would be decided for him when the time would come. He does only what he's told by his guardians and his managers, just like a slave. We saw the guardians last week. They were the chaperones, the disciplinarians, the protectors. They were responsible for getting the child where he needed to go. The managers come in if and when the father dies while the boy's still a child, and for some reason, some part of the inheritance needs to be managed until he is of age to take over. The boy wouldn't have a say in that instance. Only the managers would. And so he's really no different than a common slave, even though he is the eventual heir of everything until the date set by his father. Religion and custom had a say in the setting of the date, but whether Jewish or Greek culture, it was well defined. In Jewish culture, it was the bar mitzvah. In Rome, I believe they called it the toga virilis. Whether at age 12 or age 18, the date set by the father would come and there would be a celebration. A ceremony celebrating the boy's arrival at manhood. He's no longer a boy. He's now a man. He would no longer be under guardians and managers, and that would excite any young man. As we see in verse 3, this kind of pseudo-bondage, Paul continues, really applies to everyone spiritually. In the same way, we also, in the same way as an heir, as a young boy, is really nothing more than a common slave, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The we in verse 3 refers to everyone in the church, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul says, all of us. All of us, when we were children, were enslaved. We were in bondage, servants of the elementary principles of the world, which translates a Greek word that references basics, like the alphabet or the most simple basic numerals, something that everyone understood. And in the context, Paul's talking about how to be justified before God, how to be reconciled to God, and the elementary principles of the world said and taught, do good. This is the most basic understanding of religion in the context of the letter. The elementary principles of the world are, don't make God mad by being bad. Do good. Another version is, make sure the good outweighs the bad. You can mess up. You can sin. You can do this or do that. Live your life. But the good has to outweigh the bad. That's another version of the same error. This is the elementary principles of the world. Namely, obey the law. Obey the law. And that was true of both Judaism under the Mosaic ceremonial and sacrificial code, as well as Greco-Roman culture, who tried to appease the Greek gods in numerous ways, often which were most debauched beyond imagination. Child sacrifice, sexual sin, and the like. All sorts of works to appease the gods, so that they wouldn't be mad and judge you. But look at what Paul says about these efforts. He says they're bondage. They're bondage. They're slavery. And when we were children, when we were ignorant, in need of supervision, in need of management, that's what we were. We were slaves to these elementary principles of the world. And that goes for every human being. Because every human being is a sinner. Every human being unable to perfectly keep the basic precepts of the law of God, needing to rely on something or someone else to make us right before Him. That's why Paul said in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3, as we saw last week, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. Held captive in prison, behind bars, until the coming faith would be revealed. And so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. The law showed us our sin. showed us our need for another way to be reconciled to God, but it couldn't save us. It could only enslave us until redemption came. Verse 4 begins with one of the most hopeful words in Scripture. But in the same way also, verse 3, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but. You got to love the word but in the Holy Bible. If you know anything about our destiny, without that word, you got to love that word. It's a hopeful, joyous word. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. The devil is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And what comes in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, a little three-letter transitional conditional, but, contrasting conjunction, however you want to call it for the English teachers. But God, and here in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, I will confess to you that as I studied and prepared this sermon, I was really tempted to get crazy with the outline here when I got to verse 4. And this idea of redemption, because there's a whole bunch of important pieces within redemption right here in verse 4 that we don't want to miss. But I spared you the technicalities. I didn't want you thinking like watching a list or something. So we're just going with redemption, but I won't spare you the components because they're all important. But just know, I could probably preach 3 or 4 sermons out of verse 4, okay? So we're going to be on this point for a while, but I'm getting through the rest of this sermon, okay? Because I'm going on vacation this week, and I'm not going to have this. We're going to get this done. But when the fullness of time had come. And a lot of Christians like to say, well, God doesn't operate in time, you know. Because when you start talking about the order of salvation and when God does what and who's in charge or responsible for what, a lot of people like to hang on to some control over their salvation. They say, God doesn't operate in time. They say things like that, like I said, to give themselves more control that the Scripture really doesn't give. We could say that God is not limited by time, for sure, right? God transcends time, no doubt. He's not limited by time. But we see in verse 4, he very clearly operates in time. And we see it elsewhere, like Isaiah 46. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. We dare not say God doesn't operate in time, because when the fullness of time had come, when every last second elapsed in God's sovereign plan, when everything that he intended came to be, which by the way includes language and culture, geopolitics even, that would make the gospel most readily spreadable throughout the known world. The universality of the Greek language and the Greek culture, the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace that allowed people to move freely and safely about, are all included in the fullness of time. The forerunner, John the Baptist, had come miraculously through Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth. And his ministry showed that the fullness of time had come because God's people were responding in repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. The fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his son. And here's what we must not miss about God sending forth his son. To send forth his son means that he already was. He already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All three persons of the Godhead are eternal. They all always were three persons that make one God. all equally God in every respect, each with their own roles and responsibilities in the Godhead. And the second person of the Godhead, who is sent forth as the Son, is our Redeemer, capital R. He is our Purchaser, capital P. He is our Savior, capital S, whose works would be the basis and the center of the Father's plan of redemption. He was born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And it's essential to note that he was born of a virgin. Is that necessary, by the way, to believe that, to be a Christian? Say, oh yeah. How loud? The virgin birth is necessary, right? Why? Because it proves he's not born of a man, but rather by the Holy Spirit. If he's born of a man, he's like you and me. He's not born of a man, but he is born of a woman. Born of a woman. So he's 100% fully human, flesh and blood, because those he came to save, those he came to redeem, are flesh and blood. We see in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things voluntarily. Of his own volition, he partook of the same things that through death, so he could die, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. He said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And fulfill the law is exactly what he did. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not even one itty little bitty sin. Not one. Without sin. Jesus perfectly was sinless in his obedience to the law of God, which was also necessary for him to be suitable. The only suitable sacrifice for the sins of everyone who believes. Fully God, fully man, known as the doctrine of the two words, big words. Anybody? Yeah, who said that? Say it louder. The hypostatic union. Fully man, fully God, both necessary for him to be a suitable sacrifice for sins. He is God, sent forth from eternity past, being born of a woman, is fully human, being born under the law, is fully accountable and completely perfect, and he was born to redeem those, that's us, who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. And how did he do that? Remember back in chapter 3, Paul told us how he did that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus redeemed, he purchased those who were under the law. He liberated us from our slavery to the law and to sin, Jew and Gentile alike, at the cost of his own blood. As Peter wrote, you were ransomed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, which, by the way, were the elementary principles of the world that Paul mentions here in Galatians 4. You were ransomed from those, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, are you redeemed in Christ? Are you purchased by the blood of Christ? If you are, that redemption results in a new relationship with God. Continuing in verse 5, he redeemed us. He redeemed us under us who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's make note right away that those who are adopted by God as his sons, watch this, don't overlook this, receive adoption as sons. They don't earn it. They don't buy it. They don't deserve it or merit it in any way. They receive it as a free gift of God's grace because Jesus paid for their sins on the cross and gave them his perfect righteousness under the law. And to be sure that it has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our own works. We see in Ephesians 1 that God did this for his children before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So let's not miss what he's done. Not only are we redeemed from the curse of the law and from our bondage to sin, not only are we saved from the wrath of God that's due for our sin, but he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just buy us like slaves and say, all right, you're free. Go your way. I've liberated you. I've made you free. You go your way. Earn your way. He doesn't do that. That's not what he does at all. He adopts us as sons. We're on the slave market. We're at the auction. We're in chains, displayed for all to see, those who would bid for us to own us. And God comes with Christ, his son, and says, I want that one and that one and that one and that one. And he doesn't just take those and he doesn't just say, okay, go on, go out there into the world and do your thing. He says, you were slaves, but now you're my sons. And he doesn't ask them, do you want to be my son? He says, you're my son. You, Laura, you're my son. Now, I know that sounds weird, especially in all that's going on today. But remember, when we said before in chapter 3, there is neither male nor female, this is what he meant. Equality in Christ, regardless of our gender. He adopts us as his sons. Think how scandalous the grace of God is. It's scandalous. God the judge sends his only natural, his only begotten son, God the son, God in flesh, Jesus Christ who was from everlasting to everlasting. He sends him who was perfectly obedient in every respect to die on a cross for his enemies. That's what we were. We were God's enemies. Jesus going to go die on a cross for his enemies to redeem them from the curse and condemnation of God's law so that he can adopt his enemies who believe as sons. Do you adopt your worst enemy as your son? Making him like you? Part of you? From bitter enemies to sons. And this ain't just like son in name only, like sort of a son. Like you, I'm going to call you son, but don't think that you're like my real children. That's not what this is. This sonship is described and clarified in verses 6 and 7. Look what it says. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Receiving adoption is an involuntary act of grace and generosity, and in that culture, to receive adoption as sons was to be made co-equal with even the natural-born children. Same status, no difference. No difference. So just as the natural son cries, Abba, and Abba's an intimate term of endearment indicating the most close relationship a child could have. It's akin to saying papa or daddy. It's a relationship that is completely, utterly comfortable. No fear. Abba. Daddy, a far cry from master or judge. And so because God adopted us as sons and has sent the Spirit of His natural Son, Jesus, into our hearts, we cry out to Him as Abba, Father, just like the natural Son, Jesus, does. That's adoption. Verse 7 seals the deal and takes the relationship to yet another level. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not just an heir by right, like when the child was still under guardians and managers, but an heir in fact, from slave to full heir through God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all this is from God. Going from an enemy to the owner of everything, as we heard in the scripture reading, co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. The entire work is from God, through God, by God's grace, and for God's glory. He caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem that we're experiencing in the context of the letter. The Judaizers have come to the churches of Galatia. They've convinced the Galatian believers that it's not all from God, that it's not exclusively by grace alone, through faith alone, that you need to do something else. So Paul, having made his case, is now going to rebuke the Galatian believers, even as he continues to teach them. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So whether Jew or Gentile, every human being must admit, regardless of what they once thought they knew or practiced, that there was a time when they did not know God. This was convicting for me. Looking back on my life, pre-conversion, my childhood, I always believed in God. I always thought there was a God. I always thought He was pretty good. Maybe could be pretty harsh, too. I believed that there was a heaven. I believed that there was a hell. But did I know God? When you did not know God, every human being must look at their life and admit that there was a time when they did not know God. And remember, religion has nothing to do with it. Works of the law has nothing to do with it. Jesus made that abundantly clear when He said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You thought you knew Me. I never knew you. Depart from Me, workers of lawlessness. Here's the point. We'll probably expound more on this next time, but there is one God. There's one way to union and communion with that God, and it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And anything and everything else is bondage to false gods that are really akin to demonic beings that are useless. The elementary principles of the world are akin to demonic beings that are useless. They're referred to as gods, but they have no nature of gods. They have no sovereignty. They're not alive. They're useless for everything except condemnation. And so Paul says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, and I love this self sort of correction right here by the apostle. I'll tell you why. Let me read it first. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. It's almost like Paul wrote, now that you've come to know God, and then he remembered Matthew 7, where Jesus said, I never knew you. So he says, rather to be known by God. Again, Paul being a sovereigntist, showing that God's sovereign work of grace is our salvation. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Once we experience salvation by God's amazing grace through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, why would we want to enslave ourselves again to the effort of human works of the law? Once I know that it's a free gift of grace, why would I want to put myself in the bondage of trying to obey the law perfectly enough to save myself? That's the rhetorical question. That's what Paul wants them thinking. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on this text, quoting Dr. Timothy George, says, and I quote, "Those Judaizers had been telling the Galatians that the law was a graduate school for the gospel." Okay, you got the basics. You got the gospel. Here's real religion before God. You got to do this. You got to get circumcised. You got to do these dietary things. You got to do these festival things. Graduate school for the gospel. But Paul insisted, continuing the quote, that being under the law was actually a sign of spiritual immaturity. For the Galatians to go back to the law would be like a PhD repeating kindergarten to work on the alphabet. End quote. This is true still today. So many people think that it's so spiritual. It's so sophisticated and holy to do this or to do that, to please God, to earn your salvation, the seven sacraments of Catholicism or whatever else have you. Really smart, really holy. People just want to do something to prove to God how holy they are. And you know what God says about all that? He says, Jesus was holy. You're not. Don't be a pretender. Just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Because everything else, Paul is saying, everything else is bondage. It's slavery. It's sin. And its consequences are devastating. The rebuke continues in verses 10 and 11. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." Ouch. You imagine hearing this letter read to you from the guy that first preached the gospel to you when you first believed, and he's suggesting what he suggests here in verse 11? How? Easy. Easy, Pastor. What are you saying? You observe days and months and seasons and years. It seems they were following and relying on the Jewish ceremonial calendar as if their eternity depended upon it. Don't you dare. Don't you dare miss Communion Sunday, you people, or you're going to burn. Now, do I want you all here on Communion Sunday? Do I want it to be important to you? Of course I do. Am I suggesting that you're going to burn if you're not here on Communion Sunday? As much as I'd like to suggest that, I dare not. Thank you for laughing, because it was intended for just that purpose. I dare not, but that's what they're doing. They're taking things to a legalistic level, and Paul's saying, stop that. It's not going to save you, and if you continue to do that, you're going to convince yourself that you need to do that to be saved, and you're going to demonstrate that you were falsely converted, that you were labored over in vain. He wrote to the Colossians, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Don't let nobody pass judgment on you about those things. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So he fears he may have labored over them in vain. His fear of laboring over them in vain is not fear that they've lost their salvation. Can we lose our salvation once we've genuinely had it? Say no. Nope. That's not his fear. His fear is that they never had it to begin with, that he labored over them in vain, that his labor didn't take in their hearts. He was clear elsewhere that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so if he labored over them in vain, they were never really saved in the first place.
And his fear exists because he knows that adoption by God as sons through the gracious redemption of Christ is absolutely incompatible with enslavement to the legalistic religious law-keeping of Judaism. His fear is that they did not embrace the change. So the question to us is, have we? Are we true sons? Are we truly heirs in fact, in truth, not in principle, but in fact, are we heirs through God? And do we live like it? Do we live like it? Or are we pretenders, preferring our former identities as slaves to the elementary principles of the world? Are we trusting in the finished work of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, or do we say that with our mouths and then try to earn it with our works? The real McCoy will manifest in spiritual fruit that focuses on God and on his grace through faith in his gospel. Make no mistake, we're not preaching licentiousness. We're not preaching to go out and eat, drink, and be merry and do whatever you want to do if it violates the law of God, because it's only by faith alone and Christ alone anyway, and we can't earn it by works. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, make no mistake, that repentance and good works will flow out of genuine saving faith in the gospel as the fruit of faithfulness, but never as the cost of salvation. So the exhortation is, confirm your identity and live in your identity in Christ by trusting in him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your unbelievable, almost scandalous, amazing grace that adopts us as your sons, true sons, in truth and fact, delivering us from the bondage of the elementary principles of the world, so that we need not exasperate ourselves in legalistic religious works to be your sons, because you've made us that by your grace. Through the gift of faith in Jesus, we thank you for his blood. We thank you for the redemption that he purchased for us through his death, and for the eternal security that comes by faith in his resurrection. Father, would you use us mightily as we focus consciously on this gospel and share it with those around us. Use us to redeem others who are still in bondage to the elementary principles of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.